1 Samuel chapter 7 and verses 1 to 4. And the men of Kiriath-Jearim came and took up the ark of the Lord, and brought it to the house of Abinadab on the hill. And they consecrated his son Eleazar to have charge of the ark of the Lord. From the day that the ark was lodged at Kiriath-Jearim, a long time passed, some 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. And Samuel said to all the house of Israel, "If you are returning to the Lord with all your heart, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth from among you, and direct your heart to the Lord, and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines." So Israel put away the Baals and the Ashtaroth, and they served the Lord only. Do keep your finger in there. We'll be coming back to those verses fairly soon. 1917 has been a year of anniversaries. We had the 500th anniversary of the Reformation, when Martin Luther nailed his theses to the door of Wittenberg Church on the 31st of October 1517. And of course, in this country, we remember men like Wycliffe and Tyndale, who were instrumental in translating the Bible, Bishops Ridley and Latimer, who died for their faith. We also had the 100th anniversary of the Balfour Declaration and the liberation of Jerusalem by General Allenby from the Ottoman Turks. We had the 50th anniversary of the 1967 war between Israel and the surrounding Arab nations, a short war, 6 days, during which Israel retook Jerusalem. But we also had some other anniversaries. We had the 50th anniversary of the legalization of homosexuality in July 67, and the 50th anniversary of the legalization of abortion in October 67. And these anniversaries really only serve to point up this nation's decline in areas of holding fast to the truth, holding fast to the Word of God, our support of Israel, and sexual morality. We no longer hold fast to the truth of God's Word, preferring compromise and the reinterpretation of so-called difficult passages in the light of modern social trends to the faithful preaching of the gospel. Is that the fault of the nation? No, it's the fault of the church. And sadly, it's because the wider church no longer holds fast to the truth of God's word that our support for Israel and our sexual morality have declined. Israel must now look to America under President Trump rather than the UK for its support. On the 6th of December, just gone, Donald Trump publicly recognized Jerusalem as the capital city of Israel and declared his intention to move the American embassy from Tel Aviv to Jerusalem within a few years. This led to 2 votes in the United Nations against America's recognition of Jerusalem. The first in the Security Council was 14-1 against America. America was the only nation, expectedly, that voted against that motion. The UK voted against. And then the UK voted for the motion against America. And the second vote was in the General Assembly, and there was huge opposition. And again, the UK voted against America's support of Israel. We could have abstained, we could have stayed away, other nations did that, but we chose to vote against. As far as sexual morality is concerned, we've now reached the crazy position where we are told that we can choose our gender. And our children are being encouraged to question their sexual orientation. Thank goodness this madness is being challenged. But it's not by the church, it's rather in some parts of the secular press. Perhaps even worse, since 1967, there have been over 8 million abortions. The current average since 2012 is about 185,000 a year. So things are not looking good. And yet, despite this rejection of his word, despite the abandonment of his ancient people, and despite our obvious moral decline, God does not seem to have given up on us. Those of you who are here will remember the prophecy given by our brother David Noakes in this room in November 2015. Just let me remind you of a few of the things which the Lord said through him, because we did believe that was really of the Lord. The Lord spoke of his intense anger with church leaders for teaching false things in his name. But he also spoke of his compassion to those who are like sheep without shepherds, and his longing to exercise mercy to a nation whose forefathers upheld his name and took his word to the ends of the earth. A nation whose belief in the truth of his word had framed godly laws and inspired a culture of uprightness. And the Lord also spoke of his fierce anger towards the European Union for their rejection of God, hardness of heart towards Israel, and urged Britain to come out of the EU. For three reasons: to avoid the judgment which would come on the EU, to enable him to show mercy and restore his hand of protection, and to bring light to many who were lost in increasing darkness. So that was in November 2015. On the 23rd of June 2016, we voted to leave the EU. Many saw that as quite a miraculous turn of events, given all that had gone before. What we expected following such a vote was that David Cameron would then trigger Article 50, as he had said he would, if the vote went against him. Instead, he resigned, throwing the government into a state of confusion, from which Theresa May emerged as Prime Minister, the supporters of Brexit having fallen by the wayside. Then, in September 2016, again in this room, David Noakes brought another word from the Lord. And in this word, the Lord told us not to be alarmed in the days of confusion. He was in control, even though the enemy was raging and is raging, and would try to undo, if possible, what God has done. He called on the faithful to stand firm and persevere in prayer for what God had begun to proceed to the conclusion that he had prepared. So that was September 2016. On the 29th of March of this year, Theresa May finally declared Article 50. And despite all the opposition, we are still on course to leave the EU on the 29th of March 2019. So, despite our increasing abandonment of his ways as a nation, the Lord has not abandoned us. He continues to show mercy. Why? Well, it's clearly not because we deserve it. So what is going on? In Isaiah's day, the Israelites were in a similar situation. They were being overrun by the Assyrians because of their rebellion. Have a look at Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 4. Alas, sinful nation, people weighed down with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, sons who act corruptly. They have abandoned the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away from him. Where will you be stricken again as you continue in your rebellion? Then jumping down to verse 7. Your land is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Your fields, strangers are devouring them in your presence. It is desolation as overthrown by strangers. The daughter of Zion is left like a shelter in a vineyard, like a watchman's hut in a cucumber field, like a besieged city. Unless the Lord of hosts had left us a few survivors, we would be like Sodom, we would be like Gomorrah. Israel had turned away from the Lord, and he had given them over to their enemies, but not completely. There were a few survivors, and because of that, the destruction was not complete, and recovery was still possible. Similarly, in this country, we have largely turned away from the Lord, and it feels as though we are being overrun by the enemy. But there are still a few survivors, those who are seeking to remain faithful. I want to ask, what is expected of us, and where is the Lord in all this? And so we come back to 1 Samuel and chapter 7. Let me just remind you of the background to this, these few verses. Israel had been defeated in battle by the Philistines with the loss of 4,000 men. Thinking they would be successful if only they had the Ark of the Lord with them, they sent to Shiloh and, with the help of Hophni and Phinehas, the corrupt sons of Eli, the priest, they fetched the Ark and they took it into battle, thinking it would guarantee them victory. It didn't. Instead, they were again defeated. The Ark was captured, and Hophni and Phinehas were killed. On hearing of the Ark's capture, Eli, the old priest, fell from his seat, broke his neck, and died. Meanwhile, the Philistines brought the Ark to Ashdod, one of their five cities. There, at Ashdod, Dagon's statue fell before it and shattered. The Lord smote the Ashdodites with tumours, which, if you have the authorised version, you'll see, if you go back a few chapters, instead of tumours, it reads emrods, which is an old-fashioned word for hemorrhoids. Now, I'm not quite sure what they got smitten with, but it says tumours in most versions. Anyway, the Ashdodites had enough of that, so they sent the Ark to Gath, another Philistine city. Same thing happened, the men were smitten with tumours. So they sent it to Ekron, another city, and the same thing happened there. And by now, they were beginning to get the message. And so they decided to send the Ark back to Israel. And they did this by putting it on a cart drawn by cows, and they took it to Beth Shemesh. Beth Shemesh means house of the sun, S-U-N, can imply house of the sun god. Here, 70 men, probably not 50,070, as it does say in some versions, that's probably a copyist's error, 70 men were struck down for looking into the ark. They had lost their fear of the Lord. Well, they soon got it back, and they sent the ark on again. And this time, it finished up in Kiriath Jearim. They actually asked the people of Kiriath Jearim to come and get it. Kiriath Jearim means city of forests. But it's also called in Joshua 15 and verse 9, Baala. That's the feminine form of Baal. And in Joshua 18 verse 14, it's called Kiriath Baal, city of Baal. These names indicate that here, in close proximity to Philistine territory, there was idol worship among the people of God. And it was here, to the house of Abinadab, that the ark was brought. And it remained 20 years amidst all that idolatry. Now, Neil spoke about the ark in some detail 2 weeks ago, so I don't want to go over that again. If you weren't here, listen to that message on our website. Suffice it to say that the ark represents the very character and nature of God. Essentially, the Lord was taking up residence in the house of Abinadab. And he remained there for nearly 70 years. Now, I know verse 2 seems to indicate that it was 20 years, but that was simply how long it took before Israel was ready to obey Samuel's instruction to remove their foreign gods. If you go to Acts 13 and verse 21, you'll see that Saul was king for 40 years. Acts 13, 21. So Saul was king for 40 years, and he is not anointed until 9 years after the victory at Mizpah. Saul's anointing is in 1 Samuel 10 and verse 1. So there are 20 plus 9 plus 40 years. That's 69 years. Bet Mike got there more quickly than I did. In 2 Samuel chapter 6 is when David, having succeeded Saul, brings the ark to Jerusalem from Kiriath Jearim. And it's the sons of Abinadab who bring it. So there are 69 years, nearly 70 years, that the presence of God is in the home of Abinadab. What is it about the house of Abinadab to make that possible? Well, first of all, it is on a hill. Being on a hill speaks to me of three things. The first thing it speaks of is prayer and proximity to the Lord, a close relationship with Him. The first reference to a hill in the Old Testament, using this Hebrew word gibbah for a hill, is when Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up onto a hill to pray as Israel fought Amalek down below. The story is in Exodus 17. Of course, there were mentions of mountains before that, but this is the first mention of a hill. And there is a principle in interpretation that the first reference to something in the Bible gives you a clue as to the significance through the rest of the Bible. In the Gospels, we often read of Jesus going up a mountain to pray. I believe that if we are going to remain a group of people among whom the Lord can abide, then we are going to need to continue to maintain that close relationship with him in prayer, both individually and in our own times with the Lord, and together in our corporate times. Remember, Moses needed Aaron and Hur to help him hold up the staff in that story in Exodus 17. And you get a good view from a hill. Think of the view you have just locally here from St. Martha's Hill or Leith Hill. You're above the fog which gathers in the valley, and you can see for miles. As we ascend the hill in prayer, the Lord can show us things, and we can begin to see the bigger picture of what he is doing. It all becomes clearer. It's why we're spending those days in prayer in just over a week or so's time. Do ask the Lord if you should be with us. If you possibly can, please join us. And please join us too for our regular times of prayer every week through the year. So a hill speaks of prayer and our proximity, our closeness to the Lord. It also speaks of separation. On a hill, we're above the smog or pollution which hovers in the valley. When Abraham and Lot separated, Lot took the Jordan Valley and settled in the cities of the plain, Sodom and Gomorrah, leaving Abraham the hill country. It's in Genesis 13. We're going to remain a group of people among whom the Lord can abide. We're going to need to separate ourselves from sin and allow the Holy Spirit to do the work of sanctifying us to God. The third thing a hill speaks of, a house on a hill speaks of, is bearing testimony. Everyone can see a house on a hill. Jesus said, a city, that's a whole load of houses, set on a hill cannot be hidden. Matthew 5 verse 14. If God is going to reside among us, we need to be those who are bearing testimony to the world. Testimony of his love and mercy, but also of his righteousness and judgment. And it needs to be a testimony indeed, as well as in word. American conservatives often refer to the USA as a city upon a hill. They often preface that with the word shining. I don't know if you've heard the term. A shining city on a hill. And by this, they usually imply some kind of moral superiority. In fact, this reference to America was first made in a sermon in 1830 by John Winthrop, one of the early Pilgrim Fathers. And what he said was this: consider that we shall be as a city upon a hill. The eyes of all people are upon us, so that if we shall deal falsely with our God in this work which we have undertaken, and so cause him to withdraw his present help from us, we shall be made a story and a byword throughout the world. In other words, being a city or a house on a hill carries with it responsibility. The responsibility not to bring dishonour to the Lord's name and thereby give occasion for our faith to be derided. So a house on a hill speaks of a close relationship with the Lord, of separation and of bearing testimony. What about the occupants of the house? Well, the first thing to say about them is that they clearly feared the Lord. They didn't look in the ark and they weren't struck down. There was a fear of the Lord on the house of Abinadab. And here is the first occupant that is mentioned. Names in Scripture say a lot about the character of a person. And Abinadab is made up of two Hebrew words, Ab, which means father, and Nadab. Nadab is a difficult word to translate. One definition is free movement of the will to divine service or sacrifice. The free movement of the will to divine service or sacrifice. And it's used in Scripture in various places for volunteering for war or other service or for offering work to the temple. So it means essentially to volunteer or offer oneself willingly. I want to say three things about this offering, this service. And the first is that it is sacrificial. In Mark 8 and verse 34, Jesus, who sacrificed everything for our salvation, said, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." And in Romans 12 and verse 1, Paul says, "I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service." That's in the Authorized Version. Some versions say your spiritual worship. In 2 Samuel chapter 24 and verse 24, David insisted on paying Araunah the Jebusite for his threshing floor, oxen, and wood, because he said, "I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord, which cost me nothing." Our service for and offerings to the Lord, represented in the burnt offerings of the Old Testament, are costly because they involve allowing the Lord to deal with that old selfish nature. That's why they are burnt offerings. The flesh has to be completely burnt up. So there may be a little battle. There may be a big battle to be won along the way. Let's come on to the second thing. Our service or offerings may be costly. They're not compulsory. They're costly, but they're not compulsory. And the Lord does not force us. 2 Corinthians 9 verse 7. "Each one must do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver." And Paul is here talking about an offering for the relief of the saints. But these words could apply equally to any kind of offering. It is only of value to the Lord, and therefore to us, if it is voluntary. Exodus 35 and verse 5. Moses is urging the people to contribute towards the tabernacle. He says, "Take from among you a contribution to the Lord. Whoever is of a willing heart, let him bring it as the Lord's contribution." Whoever is of a willing heart. And look at the people's response in Exodus 35. If you go to verse 21, it says, "And they came, every one whom his spirit made willing, and they brought the Lord's offering to the work of the tabernacle." Reading in the Authorized Version. Verse 22, "And they came, as many as were willing-hearted." Verse 29, "The children of Israel brought a willing offering to the Lord, every man and woman whose heart made them willing." You notice the repetition of a particular word. It couldn't be clearer. The Lord wants our sacrifice or our offering to be willing. If it isn't, If it is resentful or grudging, please don't bother. But if it is willing, if it is generous, Abinadab can also be translated father of generosity. If it's generous, it will be wholehearted. And that is the only kind of service that the Lord wants. Wholehearted, voluntary, willing service. The third thing about service, which is evident from these verses, is that it's very practical. The Lord loves to hear our voices lifted in praise to him, and he loves a cheerful giver when it comes to money. But he also loves to see people volunteering in practical ways too. And there are always practical needs in a growing church for setting up, taking down on a Sunday morning, for serving teas or coffees and various catering jobs, for teaching in Sunday school. All of these things, I couldn't emphasize this more actually, all of these things are of equal value in the Lord's eyes to leading the service or bringing the word. So please don't wait to be told of a need. Don't wait to be asked. Seek the Lord about your role and volunteer freely. The principle, I think I've said this before, the principle is difference of function, but equality of status. There are no second-class jobs in the kingdom of God. And so we come to Eliezer. El means God. Azar means to surround, protect, or aid. And so Eliezer means God is helper. And this speaks of our reliance on the Lord. God will only presence himself among those who rely on him. That is, those who are willing to set aside the time to seek him, both for direction and for the enabling to move forward in the direction he is indicating. Too many Christians, often with all the right reasons and out of genuine zeal for the Lord, want to forge ahead with some scheme and then ask the Lord's blessing afterwards. Peter did that quite a bit. He'd toil all night and catch no fish. He offered to build booths for Jesus, Moses, and Elijah on the Mount of Transfiguration and was rebuked for it. He tried to prevent the Lord from fulfilling the purpose for which he had come and was told he was a stumbling block. Remember that? Get behind me, Satan, the Lord said to him. He cut off the ear of the high priest's slave. The Lord had to stick it back on again. And he vowed not to fall away, and soon afterwards denied the Lord three times before the cock crowed twice. And then he was wonderfully filled with the Holy Spirit, and we saw how the Lord used him right the way through the book of Acts. No, the Lord will not commit himself to human zeal and human wisdom. But if we will only rely on him for guidance, for direction, and for enabling, then we will know his help and his protection. But there also has to be consecration or sanctification. For Eliezer was consecrated, it's the word in the New American Standard Bible, or sanctified, the authorized version, to keep the ark of the Lord. Sanctify means to set aside for the Lord's use. This is a process, lifelong process, but it does have a beginning. And that is when we settle in our hearts that we want everything we are and everything we have to be for the Lord's use. It won't happen instantly. It will be, as I said, a lifelong process, and there will be many battles along the way with that old selfish nature. But once we have settled in our hearts that that is the direction in which we want to go, the Lord commits himself to us, and we begin to show forth something of his presence and his glory. And one more thing about Eliezer. He is Abinadab's son, second generation. Why is he consecrated to keep the ark and not Abinadab? Well, as we've seen, the ark is going to be there 70 years. Abinadab might not be there that long. It's the last we hear of him in Scripture, so he may well have died before that 70-year period is up. So this is for you younger folk. You are needed. You are valuable. Actually, you're essential, because of those of us currently in leadership start getting a bit old and doddery. We're not quite there yet, I hope. But as that does start to happen, you will need to shoulder the ark. So settle the matter now that, like Onesimus, Philemon's runaway slave, you want to be of use to the Lord. You're every bit as much a part of this fellowship as we are. And I've seen a few fellowships that haven't really survived intact beyond the first generation. And it's just lovely to see our second generation growing up in the knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And to hear a couple of those testimonies from our younger folk this morning. Absolutely great. Well, folks, I don't know what 2018 holds, but with Brexit negotiations ongoing and Donald Trump's recent recognition of Jerusalem as Israel's capital, it could be a momentous year for this nation and for the world. The Lord is, as we sang a few minutes ago, working his purposes out. And meanwhile, he has graciously committed his presence to us here at Bethel Christian Assembly and to similar groups of believers up and down the country who are willing to separate themselves, to pray, to serve the Lord and one another, groups of believers among whom the Lord is pleased to dwell and who are able increasingly to bear testimony to him and show forth his glory. Let's pray. Lord, we are conscious of the tremendous privilege, but also of the tremendous responsibility that you have given us in committing yourselves to us here. We thank you, as we have done already this morning, for your faithfulness through this past year. We want to acknowledge that it is all of your grace and your mercy. And we do look to you to help us, to come to our aid, to be with us as we move into 2018. Continue to graciously presence yourself among us, we pray, and take us on in all the ways in which you want us to go. Amen.